I confess that I can get so wrapped up in my own world that I don't always pay attention to what's happening in other places. It's one of the blessings of having missionaries come and speak to us, that we get to hear what's going on around the world, sometimes just another part of our country. Next week we have Jerry Dettinger with Athletes in Action is going to be in our pulpit. So we're going to get to hear from him about how God is working with athletes as a Campus Crusade for Christ ministry. And so it'll be good to have him here. Alex and Jana, who were missionaries from our church in China, are recently home. And listening to them telling stories about what they faced, the crackdown of the church in China and what's been going on. And truthfully, I would tell you that I was rather unaware of it. I'm embarrassed by that because I just don't follow everything going on around the world. There's just so much information. Christmas Day, 2018, just weeks ago, the story ran in the New York Times, and I apologize because I would imagine I won't be saying some of these names correctly. In early December, the police shut down Mr. Zhu's usual place of worship, the Early Rain Covenant Church in the southwest city of Chengdu. As part of what the activists say is the most severe crackdown on Christianity in more than a decade. The police confiscated Bibles, shuttered a school and a seminary run by a well-known church, detained Early Rain's outspoken pastor on charges of inciting subversion, punishable for at least 5 years in prison. Completely unaware of what's going on. Christian Post, next day, this article, talking about what's going on in India. Deadlines were issued to the Christians who were commanded to denounce their faith and follow Hinduism. Those that did not comply were arrested, burned, or buried alive, publicly slaughtered in front of all. Reports show that the riots throughout Kandahar and the surrounding areas lasted nearly 3 months. Humble Christian villages that were tucked deep into the pockets of a vast mountainous region where souls were saved and ministries were formed, wiped out by an evil flame that shot through the jungle. When the flame dissipated, all that remained was a mixture of dirt and ash, an unfathomable, even in the darkest of nightmares. 100 Christians killed, 300 churches destroyed, 600 homes demolished, with 56,000 people homeless. There are some heroes to this story, and their reward is a lifetime sentence in prison. What do we do? I feel the injustice. I feel the pain. It's everywhere. We're facing the same kind of thoughts that Habakkuk is thinking of when he writes this short book for us. He was struggling. I struggle too when I pay attention and I actually listen to what's going on around the world. I love this little book of Habakkuk. It's not but three chapters. And yet so many of us don't open it very often. I would venture to say that some of us are going through it for the first time right now. We need to study it. We need to know. I titled the series Lessons in Sovereignty because that is exactly what God does with Habakkuk as they dialogue. If you've been here at all for the first two, lesson one, Habakkuk calls out to God, probably rhetorically, and he says, God, don't you see this evil? What are you doing? Why are you not speaking into this? Why are you not engaging this, God? And God responds, oh, you can't even fathom what I'm about to do, Habakkuk. I'm going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come in and judge the evil in Israel. I'm going to do something about it. I see it, and I'm at work. That gave rise to lesson number two. Habakkuk said, wait a minute, God. They're worse than we are. You're going to use them to judge us? They're worse than we are. God responded, I know. I know they are. And they're going to face my wrath too. Because wickedness and evil has to be dealt with. I'm going to deal with them. But first, in my sovereignty, I'm going to use them for my purposes in your life. That's a tough lesson, isn't it? It takes a big God to do that. This morning we wrap up our third lesson in Habakkuk. So I'd encourage you to open up your copy of Scripture to Habakkuk 3. If you need to go to the table of contents, go to the table of contents. If you need a copy of Scripture, we've got several available on a card in the back of the room. Because when we come to this, there's been two lessons for Habakkuk. And coming out of that second lesson for him, we come to this morning's passage. The question is, so how do you respond? How do you respond when the Lord has spoken to you? When he has taught you? He engaged you. Habakkuk may have thought he was just throwing his questions out into the darkness. And God grabbed hold of him and said, let's go through this. Let's intervene. So Habakkuk chapter 3, starting in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. And we've already talked about that in chapter 1. He was known as a prophet. That was his title. He's known as that. Probably was involved in temple worship in Israel, so there was a level of familiarity with him. According to Shigionoth, and we're not real sure what that means. They've got a couple of different verbs that they say that it could have come from this, it could have come from that. But what seems to be absolutely true about that word is this. It seems to point to a poem that is filled with intense emotion and feeling. He's gone through it. He's been through the ringer. He started off angry. He started off in the pit. He was angry. And he raised his voice to God and said, what are you doing? And then God started answering him. And we're going to watch his progression as we move through this. Verse 2. O Lord, Yahweh, personal name of God, covenant-keeping God. O Yahweh, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Yahweh, do I fear? He begins to petition the Lord. I've heard about you. I know who you are. I know what you do. I know your power. I know what you're capable of. Throughout this chapter, he's going to go back to the idea of God leading Israel out of Egypt on the Exodus. There's imagery from him parting the Red Sea. There's imagery of him going into the promised land and all the battles that took place when they took over the promised land. Oh God, I know your power. I know who you are. I know what you're capable of. I've heard that report. And oh Lord, do I fear? That's that word. It sometimes gets translated awe. I don't think that Habakkuk is fearful of God, like, God, I don't know what you're capable of. I need to be afraid of you because you can be a mean, hateful person. That's not it. It has to be that sense of awe. I am in awe of who you are. He knows God better by chapter 3 than he did when he started chapter 1. God's been dialoguing with him. And so he presents two petitions here. Catch them, the first one. In the midst of the years, right now, in the midst of where we live, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. You hear his heart. Lord, we're desperate. We need you to do a great work here. He's calling God, come stir this up. We need to get knocked out of our path of complacency. We need to get knocked out of the fact that we are comfortable in our lives. We need you to do a great work right now, God, because we're not on the path we need to be on. It's a pretty scary prayer. We remembered Ellen and I, when we got to seminary, had some friends, and they felt like they were, she was working full-time, he was going to school full-time, which was the same situation Ellen and I were in, and they felt like they were getting comfortable in their faith, and so they started praying for God to shake up their life and call them to a greater dependency upon them. Scary prayer if you've ever prayed it. I remember them calling us over for dinner that night and saying, hey, we're pregnant. I thought, well, that's going to be different. Because you've been working full-time so he could go to school full-time. And they would look up and say it was good and God did a work in them. Look at his plea. There's three components to it. Lord, we want you to preserve life. Revive it. We want you to bring life back into your people. They're going through the motions. Some of them aren't even going through the motion, but we want you to revive it. It's like their spiritual life was on life support. God, we want you to stir this up so that our hearts begin to flame again for you. It's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? Secondly, in the midst of the years, make it known. Remind us who you are. Maybe we've been so distant from you, we've lost touch with the reality of who you are in your power, in your name, in your call for righteousness and holiness. Make it known. Give us understanding that we would be brought back. Stir us up. Light, take that fire that's in us, that's just smoldering, and make it into a big flame and remind us of who you are. Because you're a good God. Because what happens in our walk with Christ when we forget who he is? Well, we'll drift. When that fire for Christ begins to just smolder and it's not really alive and vibrant anymore because we're not connected to him. And maybe some of us are trying to live off of lessons that we learned 10 years ago, 15 years ago. There's just not much passion there anymore. Guess what happens? You begin to drift. Habakkuk is done. He knows what's coming. God's told him what's coming. He's saying, will you do something now? God had already answered that in chapter 1, verse 5. Habakkuk, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. I'm doing a work in your days. He's already told them, it's coming. He's a little nervous. In wrath, remember mercy. God, you've got to come in and judge wickedness. You've got to come in and judge evil. You're going to have to deal with it. But remember mercy. Don't be overly harsh. You've got to deal with it. As one of my friends says, sometimes we need to tell the truth, but we don't have to tell the God-awful truth. God, come in and deal with sin, but don't do it in the most God-awful ways you could do it. But bring us back to you. Because what you're after is a revival. You're after knowledge. You're after growth and understanding. Father, do enough that you can accomplish those things, but don't wipe us out. Remember mercy. Be guided by mercy. That's his heart. He responds to God's great power and mercy. Previous time, like bringing Israel out of Egypt. God, you've done it before. We're going to ask you to do it again. We've been complacent before. We wandered around the wilderness. You still took care of us. You gave us manna. Our shoes never wore out. We want you to do that work again, God. Bring us back to you. Restore us. You can do it. Let's do it again. Look down at verse 3. So here's where he begins to do that. God came down from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Selah. That idea, he's going back. See, we have no record of where Mount Paran is. It's usually considered to be symbolic in another name used for Sinai. Mount Sinai, where God spoke, where he revealed himself to Moses. And Moses described what that was like in Deuteronomy 33. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. The idea, you know, people are different. Do you like sunsets or do you like sunrises? The imagery is really clear. It's this idea of a sunrise that when God shows up, the splendor covers the heavens. And there's all these rays of sunlight that come out that just cannot be stopped. I want you to think with me, if you're a sunrise person, that when you see the sun hit the horizon and it starts coming up, you start seeing shadows. And the shadows are really, really long. But as the sun gets higher and higher and higher in the sky, the shadows get shorter and shorter and shorter. But you know what you can't do? You can't stop the sun from rising. It will, in time, envelop everything in its path. That's God's glory. As he thinks back on this, God came, the Holy One, and his splendor covered the heavens. And the earth was full of his praise. Like a sun coming up that shone light on everything. That's what God's glory is. And when we come to this word, Selah, it's a term used in the book of Psalms mainly. It indicates a place where the singer of the song was to pause. See, he doesn't want to just to move on past this. He wants us to pause. The pause may have been to modulate the key upward, increase volume, to reflect on what he's just said, to exalt the Lord in some other way. Pause. Let's think about it. Imagine that. The God of the heavens came down and shone his glory on Moses and his people. Matter of fact, it was like the sun coming up and overshadowing all the heavens. There was no way to hide it. It outshone the sun. It outshone the moon. Because when God shows up, that's what happens. Everything else pales in comparison to his glory. So he begins to work through this and look at all the ways that he describes him. He starts off and says, God came down from Tima. That's the word Elohim. If you were here with us when we did the names of God, the Elohim word when used speaks about him sitting as the Most High God over all of creation. He's the creator. He is the sovereign. And he said, when that day happened where the sovereign God of all of creation came down and spoke to us. We need more of that. Verse 4. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. We saw it. We saw his glory. It was like bright light. You couldn't miss it when he showed up. It was like rays were flashing from his hands. Think about the imagery. There's just such power in him that you couldn't contain it. But even though it had to be contained, because he makes it clear, he veiled his power. He had to. You see, from 94 million miles away, the sun gives us warmth. We couldn't exist without the sun. Get closer to the sun and watch what the sun does. And that's exactly what he's describing here, is we saw him, but it was veiled, because for our protection, we couldn't do it if we just got his full glory. But he couldn't hide it because it's who he is. So he held back. He withheld some of it, but it was still coming out of his hands. That's our God. Because if you got any closer to the sun, it would melt us. Look with me down at verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. It's interesting. The idea is before him, it says pestilence. The word literally is this burning heat. Now, maybe it's talking about the plagues that were sent to Pharaoh. Probably so. But the imagery, keeping that from the brightness and the sun and the glory of who he is and the flashes, rays flashing from his hand, the idea is as he's walking, it's just melting everything in his path when he shows up. Matter of fact, the plague followed at his heels. So as he's moving forward, this fire is consuming everything, and what's behind him is this charred path. Get an idea of why he's asking for mercy? Lord, remember mercy. Because sometimes we sanitize God to the point that we forget his power. And we emphasize his love so much that we lose his demand for righteousness. Make no mistake, as God is going and his sun, the radiance of his glory is like a sunrise that's enveloping the earth. What's before him is being melted. What's behind him is charred remains. Because God is at work and he's dealing with sin. Verse 6, he stood and measured the earth. He's surveying all that is in creation. There's nobody exempt from this. If there is sin, if there is wickedness, if there is evil, God's going to deal with it. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and shook the nations. It's like the evil doers looked up and went, the sunlight has now hit us. And what was their response? Fear. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. Mountains just began to crumble. The everlasting hills sank low. Those hills had been there, part of creation. They just started collapsing. See, is that your view of God? Do you have that in your mind that our God, when he shows up to deal with sin and wickedness, this is who he is? We've reduced him to some plush toy that makes us feel good and gives some level of comfort, and we've gotten rid of all this stuff of who he really is. Sin matters. He went to the cross because of sin. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I got to say, I hear this phrase. I'm guessing you've heard the phrase. You've even maybe said the phrase. That when we go to the scriptures, as you say something about God of the Old Testament, can be really scary. Because we've got so many examples of what God did in the Old Testament. And we call attention to the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, and we bring up these stories. Let me tell you, there's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. There is one God. And the God and the righteous demands that he placed on Israel that we see in the Old Testament, that's still him. But we live in a day of grace where we're looking for the opportunity for more people to come to Christ, to hear the wonderful gospel message that says this, that you and I, because of our sin and our rebellion, have drifted away from God, and there is a chasm between us that we cannot cross. You cannot be good enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't memorize enough verses to cross that bridge. There was hopelessness on our part. But in that, the price for our sin was death. But Jesus Christ came and he never sinned. He died on a cross to pay not his penalty, because he had no penalty to pay. He died on that cross to pay a penalty that was my penalty. It was your penalty. And he went to that grave, and 3 days later he walked out having defeated death, which is why he can offer eternal life to all of us. It's the only way to have a relationship with God. And it's extended to you and me, not on the basis of what we do, but because of his grace. And if you're here this morning and you don't know this God, please grab one of our leadership team, folks. We want to talk with you about it. Because when God deals with wickedness and evil, it's not going to be pretty. His ways were everlasting. There's no Old Testament God or New Testament God. Look at verse 7. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains on the land of Midian did tremble. You know, those people groups were on both sides of Mount Sinai. They're saying, those people know what it's like when God shows up, because God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. And when that radiance of his glory shone, they saw it. They were witnesses to it. They get it. The tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. They didn't know what was going on, but it scared them, because they knew something spectacular was happening. God says, I'm going to do something here, Habakkuk. Habakkuk has now seen it. Habakkuk writes it down, and it's emotional. And he begins to offer it to us. And that's what we've been reading. God's angry, verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? Somehow, when God split the Jordan River, when God split the Red Sea, were you angry at the waters? No, he's not angry at the waters. The waters didn't sin. But you know what he was doing? He was making a way for his people, and they were getting a view. Wow, what kind of God? Is your God big enough that he can part a Red Sea? Because if your God is big enough to part a Red Sea, he's big enough to use the Babylonians to bring about justice. Matter of fact, at the end of the verse, he says, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, clearly back to the Red Sea, when it parted and God came through and pounded out a pathway for his people through the river, even though they were being persecuted and pushed from behind. God is pictured as this victorious king. Verse 9, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Every commentator will tell you that this is one of the most difficult verses of Habakkuk to grasp. But make no mistake, he's prepared for battle because he is dealing with wickedness and evil. Remember Habakkuk's first question? God, why don't you care about the evil? And God says, I care. And Habakkuk says, you've got your bow ready. You've got everything around you ready to go. Selah, pause again. If you've asked the question, God, where are you? Why are you not over in India with what's going on? Why are you not over in China? Why are you not in Covington? Habakkuk's words are, now your bow is ready. And you've got everything that you need. And you are about to start dealing with sin and evil. In a world that you and I might say, well, you don't deal with it. He says, yes, I do. And you're like, well, I can't see it. He goes, not yet, you can't. Well, it's not fast enough, he said, according to your timetable. He said, but nothing escapes my eye. I see it all. You split the earth with rivers. You've even partitioned off what's going on. Verse 10, the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. All of creation is there for God's purposes, to use however he sees fit to use creation. The mountain shook, the flood water swept things away, the ocean waved its hands. What a picture. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Matter of fact, the heavenly bodies that we know just stopped. Because God's glory was on display. You couldn't even see him anymore. But, verse 12, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. God's people don't need to be afraid. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something? God says, I am doing something. Matter of fact, let me give you the picture of what I'm going to do. That's scary. God says, not for my people, it's not. Not for my people, it's not scary. Because I have come to deliver them. You went out for the salvation of your people. One commentator, David Baker, writes this. The first half of this verse, 13. The first half of the verse provides the key to understanding the relationship of this chapter with the rest of the book. Rather than ignoring wrongdoing from chapter 1 or allowing oppression of his people to go unpunished, also first chapter, God remembers his covenant and acts on their behalf. The whole purpose of this psalm, chapter 3, and God's theophany, God showing up, his appearance, is to indicate the continued presence of his gracious care coupled with divine judgment. We now have God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. His people will be saved. His people will be saved. God, where are you? There's evil everywhere. I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. They're worse than us. What's going to happen? God says, I'm going to save you. I'm a covenant-keeping God. I told you you're mine. I told you you were saved. I told you I'm going to protect you. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah, evil will be destroyed and exposed for what it is. There's no hiding it. Remember, his glory is like the radiant sun coming up. Nothing gets by him. He doesn't miss it. Oh, where were you that day? He saw it. Whatever you endured, whatever your family endured, God saw it, and he cares. Verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the head of the warriors back to the Red Sea. They got so confused, they started killing each other. Who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. He knows he's in this. They came to kill me. They're after me. Rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Look at verse 16. I hear, hear what's happening, and my body trembles, my lip quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. You hear the anxiety? You hear the fear? That's the reality of what's coming. He knows this. That's why he said, God, remember mercy. Yet, it's a big yet. If you write in your Bible, either highlighters or pens, circle yet. Because everything in my body wants to be afraid. My body's trembling, my lips are quivering, my chest is beating, my heart is beating out of my chest. Yet, I will wait quietly. Wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. It's coming. It's coming. And sin and evil and wickedness will be addressed. I'm going to be caught in some of it, but my trust is in Him. I am physically afraid, yet I'm going to wait quietly on Him. What's my option? Yell and scream? Not trust Him? Because if you trust Him, you can wait quietly. I can wait quietly. What a great moment for him as he wrestles through this. You see, this is faith, isn't it? This is faith. In a world that seems to be in shambles around you, that you would say, even still, I'm going to quietly wait. I can't fix it. I'm not going to run around. I'm not going to demand to fix it. I'm not going to yell and scream because that doesn't accomplish anything. The simple question of faith is, do you believe the covenant-keeping God who loves you and has called you according to His good purposes? Do you believe that He can sustain you and protect you? Because if you do, then why not just wait? Because we have no other option. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Now, I want you to think with me. In an agrarian society, that's about as gloomy as it could be. It doesn't get any worse. There's no fruit to be had. There's no fields, crops to be harvested, and there's no livestock. Doesn't get any worse than that. Doesn't get any worse than that. Look at verse 18. See our word again? Yet. Yet. I can look around, I can survey everything around me, and there is not one thing I can see that gives me any hope or good news. There is not a single thing that I can say, well, if this all falls apart, at least I have this. Nah, there's nothing. He looks across the horizon, and he says, there's nothing. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I have Him. I don't have fruit. I don't have cattle. I don't have livestock. I don't have anything coming in at harvest, but I've got Him, and that's enough. See, that's the issue of faith. Verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. Remember verse 16? My legs tremble beneath me. But he was going to move on in faith. And he finds himself in a position now where he looks up and he says, but God is my strength and he makes my feet like the deer's. Ellen and I had a chance to go to Colorado years ago. And I was fascinated. I love mountains. This is Pike's Peak. We were driving up a road that looked like about wide enough for a bicycle. And there were cars going in both directions up the side of the road. And Ellen kept saying, get closer. And I was like, honey, I am. That's all I can do. See, that was one side of Pike's Peak looking down. See, the other side of Pike's Peak looked like this. And there you go. See it? Do you see the three ram? Okay. See them now? Still going to blow it up for you. See him now? I got to tell you, you and I would have a hard time walking there. Those rocks are loose. It's high. It's cold. There's nothing really to hold on to. There's nothing to grip. Those rocks are smooth. There's nothing to block the rain, so they're weathered for however long they've been there. You know, when you look back at verse 19, what you see is a man who said in verse 16, my body trembles, my heart is beating out of the chest, my lips quiver, and my legs tremble beneath me. But when I look to my God, who is my strength, I become like one who is able to traverse across high places. My feet are secure. I'm safe. There's nothing around me that I can point to that looks good. There's no produce. There's no crops. There's no livestock. But that's okay, because my faith was never built on crops and livestock. That was just a method of the way God provided. But he changes the way he provides. That's his prerogative. His promise was to provide not through a method, but through a person. That's why we can trust. That's why our feet are on solid ground. Because Habakkuk said, the landscape is dangerous, but the reality is simply this. He's in the Lord's hands, which is where he's always been. I would ask you, we all find ourselves in positions like Habakkuk, right? Lord, where are you? How is this part of your plan? I would encourage you to make a pattern of creating ways to remember what God has done. Some of you will remember this story from David and Goliath when it writes this. When David shows up and Goliath is taunting the armies of the Lord, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant, little David, the shepherd boy, he's going to go fight the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. You're not ready. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went out to him and struck him and I delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose up against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of his lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. If he had surveyed the land, there would have been no reason to think he could have won that battle. His faith, his confidence was in the Lord God. I got to tell you, when we run into these situations, create a way to remember the Lord's faithfulness. Be reminded. It wasn't ever about the crops. It was never about the fruit of the tree. It was never about the livestock in the barn. It was always about our good God. Warren Wiersbe has written this in his commentary. Over the years, I've often leaned on three verses that have helped me wait patiently on the Lord. Stand still, sit still, and be still. And whenever we find ourselves getting churned up within, we can be sure that we need to stop, pray, and wait on the Lord before we do some stupid thing. How's that for real talk? Habakkuk's journey from despair to the mountaintop. It's been tough. It's been educational. And his faith has grown. And I got to tell you, it's a journey worth taking if you've ever been there. Because there's a view on the top of the mountain. In those high places that everything says are not safe, there's a view there that you only get when you walk with the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the ministry of Habakkuk, a book that doesn't get near the attention it deserves. And the deep reality is that we need to hear it. We need to live in it. Because, Father, in your sovereignty, we're encouraged. You teach us lessons about who you are. And because of Habakkuk, we're able to learn and see how he grew, how we are to grow, and what that ministry looks like. Father, for each and every person in this room, as we move into these things and we're tempted to say, Lord, where are you? Remember in mercy your gracious response. Remind us of who you are. Give us the ability to recall what you have done, that we might grow in our trust of you. It's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen.